What's up, family? How we doing? Everybody good? All right, so let's we're gonna continue our series, right? So if you're part of the Emmaus family, you know we've been walking through the book of 1 Corinthians now for weeks. And if you're new here, that's just kind of what we do. We preach through books of the Bible, and we find ourselves in the middle of this letter that the Apostle Paul, Pastor Paul, as we like to call him during the series, is writing to this completely jacked church filled with a lot of people with a lot of issues, right? So we're gonna just dive right in. We're in chapter 10, pick it up in verse 1 where we left off last week. And before we read the text, we're gonna be in the first 14 verses. I wanna sort of set things up and maybe even hopefully remind us of where we were last week as we finished up chapter 9. And I'll kind of do it this way. So kind of illustration first. So for those of you, how many of y'all grew up playing sports? And I mean like you did Little League, or you did Pee Wee football or whatever. Anybody do stuff like that or cheerleading when you were a kid, right? So when I was a kid, I always wanted to do that. I wanted to be a part of some sort of competitive sport, but we weren't in a situation where that could happen. So my mom kind of was a single mom for some years, and my dad was completely out of the picture. And even when my mom remarried, we were in sort of like low income housing and all that stuff, so not a lot of disposable income. So as a result, I couldn't do things like Little League, and she couldn't put me in, you know, Pee Wee football, whatever they call it. And so for me, when I finally got to high school, and it was a situation where you can like try out for sports and it was pretty much free, right? Because you're in high school. I wanted to go out for the baseball team. I decided I'm going to go out for the baseball team because I've always wanted to play competitive sports, and I've never done it before in my life, but I've always wanted to do it, and I'm a big fan of sports, and I like sports, so I want to play a sport. Because up to that point, I'd been in marching band throughout middle school, and I'm like, I'm sick of marching band because nobody ever got a girlfriend in marching band, right? I mean, ain't no girl looking at it going, man, he can march. Give me them digits, right? I mean, it's really not a thing. So I'm like, I got to do a sport because maybe, you know, I just want to try it. So I go out for the baseball team, ninth grade, and I make the squad. I make the JV squad, right? So at the 9, they applauded that, but obviously you don't care about me at all. But in all fairness, it's probably nothing to applaud because there's only 13 dudes that went out for the team, right? So they kind of needed everybody. So it was like, you're all on, right? And so I was jazzed and really excited about it because I got a uniform, and that's pretty much all I wanted. I mean, I just wanted to be able to have a uniform where I like kind of was with other people and sort of felt like a part of a tribe and a part of a thing. And my mom took me out to buy a new glove, and we had a few practices, and then we had our first game. So coach puts me in right field because that's where you put the terrible people, is in right field, right? Because ball never gets hit out to right field. So of course I'm in right field, and he calls me McMahon. He called everybody by the last name, McMahon, you're in right field. I'm like, all right, coach. And so I run out to right field, and game starts, and I'm not kidding, 100%. I'm praying no one hits it to me in my general direction at all because I want no part of that. I did not go out for the team to like do anything other than get a uniform, right? And hope that some girls came to watch the game. That's the only reason that I went out for the team. So I'm just praying, Lord, please don't let anybody hit the ball to me. And about the third, fourth inning, the pitcher for the other team comes up to bat. He's a lefty, okay? So our pitcher starts to pitch the ball to him, you know, a few balls across the plate. And then finally I hear the crack of the bat. Y'all, the ball is coming straight towards me in the air, like flying towards me. And now I have this sheer terror rise up inside of me going, what? How do you play this game? Right? I didn't even know. And I'm like, I know I've got to go after the ball. I've got to kind of hopefully catch it. And so I had this moment, man, where the terror turned into determination. Where I was just like, well, game on, I gotta do this thing, right? So it just instantaneously, I was determined. I was like, I am going to be the next Barry Bonds minus the steroids, right? I'm gonna go after that. I'm gonna impress everybody. I'm just doing it. I'm putting my all into it. What do I have to lose? I'm putting my all into it. And so I'm like, I'm running. I'm taking off running towards this ball, thinking to myself, I'm gonna get it. I'm gonna impress the team. The whole squad's gonna lift me up. Like, I gotta make a play. And I'm running towards the ball as fast as I can. And then I stop mid-stride and I watch it sail 30 feet over my head. I'm not kidding. And it lands behind me and it rolls to the fence. Okay? So now I'm like, whoa! And so I turn around and I'm running to the gate and I can hear the coach. I can hear the coach for the Nugget going, McMahon, you stink, right? And I run to the ball, and this is totally true story. I'm not making this up at all. Y'all, I pick up the ball and I go to throw it in because the pitcher now that's running the bases, he's now crossing third or second base. And so I go to throw the ball in, and I was so nervous that I threw the ball, it goes into center field. Totally true, 100%. So now the center field's like, what? He's going after the ball. What are you doing, man? Center fielder gets the ball, and he throws it in, y'all, inside the park home run for the pitcher. Pitcher, okay? And I'm not kidding. Immediately after that first game, you know what I did? I folded up my uniform, and I gave it to my coach, and I said, I quit this stupid game. I stink. I'm terrible. I'm just going to go into ministry or something. I'll figure it out. Here's the problem with that, though, family. Here's the problem with quitting something like that. You don't grow as an athlete by quitting, right? I mean, those of you who've ever been athletes, those of you who ever played a sport, then you know this. You don't grow, you don't get better by just quitting. You get better how? You get better by staying in the game. You grow, you progress by actually staying in the game. Matter of fact, even when it gets hard, you just stay in the game. Even when you're behind, you stay in the game. That's how you grow. That's how you learn. That's how you advance. That's how you get better. And incidentally, family, this is the exact point that the Apostle Paul has just made to the church in Corinth about the Christian life. This is what we saw at the very end of chapter 9. This is the point that Paul has just made as we head into chapter 10, family. So think about this. For 9 chapters now, our boy Paul, Pastor Paul, who planted this church in Corinth, Pastor Paul has been calling these people in this really dysfunctional church to repent of all their crazy, sinful issues, right? So we know these people were incredibly divided, always fighting at each other's throats, even to the point where they were dragging one another into court to sue each other. I mean, fellow believers, imagine how awkward it gets in church when you're like, oh yeah, see that guy, that's the guy that's suing me, right? I mean, that's what was happening in this church. You had these people who were compromising sexually and all kinds of sexual sin happening in the church. You had these people who were unloving and ignoring the basic needs of the people around them, all kinds of crazy issues in this church. And so for 9 chapters now, our boy Paul, Pastor Paul, has been calling them to repentance. Hey man, y'all are acting not even Christian. You're acting like people who never met Jesus, like you need to repent and come back to Christ. Like what's going on? And then as we saw last week, at the very end of chapter 9, Paul ends with this thought. Paul tells the church at Corinth, he tells these believers that living in obedience to Jesus, listen, get this, living in obedience to Jesus is a lot like a race. This is Paul's message at the end of chapter 9. He's like, dude, listen, living in obedience to Jesus, it's a lot like a very competitive, really long marathon. And so because living in obedience to Jesus is a lot like a really long race, a marathon, guess what? It requires some measure of focus. It requires some level of discipline. You got to be disciplined. It actually requires some kind of commitment. Like you gotta take it seriously, just like you would take a competitive event seriously or a long race seriously. You gotta take this. I mean, this is Jesus we're talking about. This is the God of the universe. This is heaven, hell in the balance. This is living in obedience to the God who created you and saved you. I mean, this is heavy stuff, weighty stuff, right? And now, watch this, family. Now as we get to chapter 10, I mean, I'll just be honest with you, what Paul's about to do now seems kind of weird. It just seems sort of bizarre because Paul is going to do a very Pauline thing to do. This is what Paul typically does in a lot of his letters is Paul, it's so funny to me how Paul will be talking about, he'll be unpacking brilliantly some incredible theological truth. And then all of a sudden out of nowhere, it's like squirrel and it's like sharp left turn. Let me chase that thing for a long time. And he just chases a whole nother deal. And you're like, what is going on? That's precisely what Paul does here because here's what happens. In the middle of this letter, you're going to see this in a second, right in the middle of this letter, that Paul's writing to this messy church filled with messy people that he loves so much, all of a sudden now, he's gonna bust out into a history lesson. that seems like it's from out of nowhere, middle of nowhere, right? I mean, think about it this way. Put it in real life terms. Imagine you're a teenager. And for those of you older like me, imagine that you're still a teenager. And imagine how weird it would be if your parents are correcting you, disciplining you, calling you out for something. And then in the middle of that, all of a sudden, they start to drop world history on you, right? You need to clean your room. I told you to clean your room. Why didn't you do the dishes like I asked you to do? And I'm so sick of you talking back to me. Now, let me tell you about Pearl Harbor. What? I mean, it seemed kind of weird, right? It seemed kind of out of place. It seemed kind of, what just happened? This is kind of what happens here. Paul's off on this tangent. The Christian life's like a race. It requires discipline. And then all of a sudden, he breaks out into what seems like a random history lesson. But here's what's so fascinating. Don't miss this, family. As you're going to see here, there's actually a really powerful point, a powerful lesson that we're all supposed to learn from this random history lesson that Paul's about to drop on us in the church at Corinth. Okay, so let me show you what I'm talking about. Here we go. Pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 10. Well, watch this. Well, watch how Paul starts off. This is so interesting. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers." Now, time out real quickly, okay? I don't want to understate how important Paul's first few words are here, because this sets up everything Paul is about to do. Because here's what's happening, family. According to Pastor Paul, see, I don't want you to be unaware. Watch this. According to Pastor Paul right here, a whole lot of people are completely unaware and totally in the dark, man, totally ignorant of this truth that he's about to unpack for us. Do you see this? Paul's like, listen, there's something that I want to say to you right now that a lot of people are unaware of. They're just ignorant of. They don't know. Even people in the church, man. These are Christians Paul's writing to. And Paul's like, I don't want you to be unaware. Why? Because a lot of people aren't aware about this particular truth that Paul's going to unpack for all of us in the next 14 verses. So what is it? What is it? What could this truth be? What is this truth that according to Paul, so many people are totally in the dark on, completely clueless about, even people in the church just aren't aware of it? Well, let's keep reading. We're going to find out. Watch this, family. Verse 1, check this out. It says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Now, does that sound vaguely familiar to anybody in here at all, right? Particularly those who have called the Emmaus Church home for maybe, you know, the past couple years at least. I mean, this should start ringing off some bells and familiarity. I mean, Paul's literally talking about the Exodus story. That's what this is. The Exodus story. All of a sudden, he gives us some history from the Exodus story. Paul's like, look, I want you to remember, way, way back in the Old Testament, there was this community of people. In fact, they were really the first church, is what they were. They were God's first church. And you had this community of people that God had rescued out of slavery. He'd brought out of bondage in Egypt, and they were they God was with them, right? I mean, they were with God. God was in their presence, and God was actively at work in their community, and God was providing for them richly over and over and over again. And God went ahead of them, and God fought for them repeatedly, and God clearly wanted to be in a relationship with this community of people. And he was so good to them. And how did that community of people end up thanking God? How did those people show their gratitude to this awesome, great, gracious, benevolent, amazing creator God who had rescued them and saved them and blessed them and provided for them and fought for them? How did they show their thanks? Well, look at verse 5. "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." In other words, family, what Paul's saying is this: hey, most of those people that we read about in the book of Exodus, and you can go back and read it later, most of those people that we read about in the book of Exodus, family, guess what? They did not love God back. Like, God poured out his love on them. God poured out his grace on them, his favor, his provision. And yet, most of those people didn't love God back. In fact, most of them refused to trust him. They refused to trust his word. They refused to do what he said. When God spoke, they would doubt it and they would grumble and they would complain. And as a result, go back and read it. Most of those people in the book of Exodus, guess what? They died because of their sin. They ended up dying because of their sin. Now, why did this happen? Why exactly would something like that happen? Well, we're told in the next verse. Look at verse 6. Now, these things took place as examples for who, family? Us. Don't miss this. These things took place as examples for us, for us in this room, for all of us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Now, don't miss this. This is a powerful lesson. And frankly, family, this is a lesson that should cause those of us who love Jesus to experience a little bit of fear and trembling. It's a little bit sobering, right? Because the powerful lesson, get this, man. The powerful lesson that according to Paul, we're all supposed to learn when we read the story of the people of the Exodus is this lesson right here. Here's the lesson we're supposed to walk away with after we read about those people. It is possible for you to be a spiritual, religious person, right? And to even belong to a community of faith, to belong to a church, so to speak. And it is possible for you to be a person who God has been very good to, and God is at work in your midst, and God has provided for you, and God has fought for you, and yet still your heart can be set on evil. Did you get that? Paul's like, don't miss the lesson of the story of the book of Exodus. It is possible, here's what we learn from this, folks. It's possible to be in the midst of a lot of spiritual stuff happening. To be in the midst of a bunch of people who identify themselves with God and say, I love God and I'm with God and I'm for God. And you in the middle of that place where God's pouring out his blessings and doing some really cool stuff, your heart can be set on evil. And then watch what he says in verse 7. He's turning the corner here. Watch this. He says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. Now, here's what I want you to do, family. I want you to underline those first four words right there. Do not be idolaters, right? Underline it, highlight it, star it, whatever you got to do, circle it. Because here's the thing. That right there is the thesis statement for this entire section, all 14 verses that we're going to cover. That's Paul's point. That's the foundational lesson. That's the big warning sign that the Apostle Paul, Pastor Paul's flashing for all of us here. Do not be idolaters. Now put a pin there. We're going to circle back and come back to that. Verse 7, he says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And again, here's the deal, family. If you're familiar at all with the book of Exodus, what is this? This is the golden calf story. So Paul is straight up quoting Exodus, right? He's quoting verses. He's quoting scripture. He's quoting to us the golden calf story that the people sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. And for those of you who maybe you can't remember or maybe you haven't read that in a long time, here's what happened in the golden calf story, right? So you had these people, again, totally delivered from slavery and from bondage by the Lord, brought out of Egypt. And so God is leading them and Moses is sort of leading them and following God's lead. And God brings them to this place called Mount Sinai, the foot of Mount Sinai. And at that moment, God actually calls Moses to the top of Mount Sinai and everybody else has to stay at the bottom. And so Moses goes up to meet with the Lord to receive what we know is the Ten Commandments, God's law, right? God's heart for his people. Moses is up there and the people are at the bottom of the mountain camped out and they're waiting day after day after day, after long, excruciating day. And then finally there comes this moment where the people are like, you know what, we're sick of waiting. Moses has been up there hanging out with God and we're down here camping out, waiting. And this is getting old. They're like, I got an idea. Let's make something to worship. Let's make something. And so they give all their gold and their precious jewels. Remember this? They give them to Aaron. They're like, make us a god to worship. And so Aaron takes this stuff. Brother Moses, he takes it, melts it all up and in the fire. And they form it into a golden calf, right? And next thing you know, man, they all get drunk and they all get naked and they're dancing around this thing. It's like the halftime show at the Super Bowl, right? Everybody's just got debauchery and craziness, right? And they're all just doing their own thing. And it's nuts. It's absolutely nuts. And that's how the Bible puts it. The Bible tells us in Exodus, the people sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. What happened, family, was this. In other words, these people grew impatient with God. They grew tired of God and his timing, and so they drifted into sin. And family, I'm just telling you, listen, that's what always happens. When we grow impatient with God, when we get tired of how God's doing things, we get tired of his timing, what do we always try to do? We always try to take control, and we always end up diving headlong into all kinds of crazy sins. And that's what it means, what it says. The Bible says, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You know what that means? It means they didn't just have a drink, they got drunk. They didn't just eat. They became gluttons. They didn't remain sexually pure, but instead, beloved, they indulged themselves in all kinds of sexual sin and adultery and lust and homosexuality and perversion. And again, family, don't forget, I want to remind you, these are people that God has been very good to. These are people that God has provided for over and over again. These are people who identify themselves as God's people. That's who these people are. Now look at verse 8. Watch this. Paul says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Now, watch this. Real quickly, pay close attention to all of the various kinds of sins that the Apostle Paul just listed out, telling us that the people in the Exodus story were totally guilty of. Do you see it? Sexual immorality. Refusing to trust God and take him at his word. In other words, putting Christ to the test. What else? Grumbling and complaining about God and about what God's doing, right? Grumbling and complaining. Now, don't miss this, family. Paul's listing out specific sins. He's taking us somewhere. He's teaching us something, a very important lesson. He's going somewhere with this. Now, watch. And by the way, can I just say this? At this point, here's what's so funny. Because don't we typically do this? At this point, some of y'all may be thinking what a lot of us tend to think when we read stories like this, right? We read stories of like the golden calf and how the people went totally crazy and stuff. What we tend to do is we read a story like that and we're taught something like that, and a lot of us tend to think, phew, sure I'm glad I'm not like that. I'm doing pretty good. I mean, if I do say so myself, I'm doing pretty good, right? I mean, I'm not... a pervert, at least in public, right? I'm not dancing around naked and doing all that stuff. I mean, I'm doing pretty good. I'm not unhappy with God. I'm not grumbling about God, right? Some of us, we're thinking to ourselves, man, we like to grade on a curve, don't we? We like to go, well, let me compare myself not to like what God said just about sin. Let me compare myself to these crazy folk, right? So that's what we like to do. We like to totally grade on a curve. And some of us are thinking, I'm doing pretty good. I think I'm walking with Jesus. I think I'm a pretty moral cat. Now, for those of you who think that way, verse 12 is for you. Listen. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Right? Now watch this, because here's what's interesting too. At this point, some of y'all are thinking, well, I'm not like that at all. Like, I'm not a person who reads stories like the people at the golden calf and all their craziness and thinks to myself, well, I'm doing pretty good. I'll be honest with you, man, I'm a person who reads stories like that and go, well, that's JV, man. I've done way worse than that, right? I mean, Anson, you have no idea the kind of temptation I face daily. Matter of fact, I don't even think you can possibly relate. I don't know if anybody can possibly relate to the sin that I'm constantly tempted with, to the temptations that I constantly struggle with. No one can relate to them. And if you're someone who thinks that way, guess what? God says that that's not true at all. Look at verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Beloved, here's the point. No matter what it is you're struggling with today, guess what? There's a whole lot of people out there, and probably a whole lot of people in here, struggling with the same thing. So I can't walk around and just go, well, I'm a victim. Nobody understands the pressure and the temptation that I experience. I feel all by myself. And it's just been, God's like, no. There's no temptation that sees you except what other people struggle with too. It's common to man. And God is faithful. God is faithful. And guess what? He will never allow you, according to Paul, he will never allow you to be tempted beyond what you can endure, ever. So again, I can't walk around and go, well, the temptation was just too much and I couldn't help myself and I just, there was no way out of it. God says, nope, there totally is. There is always a way out of temptation. No matter what the temptation is, according to the scriptures, there is always a way that God has provided for you and for me to not fall into that temptation. So what is it? What is it? Well, watch how Paul closes out this section, family. Watch what Paul says here, because the last verse that we're gonna deal with, verse 14, close out the section, it's actually a warning. Big old flashy neon sign. Watch the warning here. Look at what Paul says in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from, what's that word, family? Idolatry. Idolatry. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Well, isn't that interesting and fascinating? Think about this. Paul, curiously, man, Paul has just spent all of this time saying to us and saying to these believers, he's saying, hey, be careful, Christian. Be real careful, Christian. Be careful that you don't fall into sin. Be careful that you don't indulge into sin. Don't eat too much. Don't drink too much. Don't have sexual sin. Don't walk away from God. Don't grumble against God. Don't take advantage of each other. To which we respond and we go, well, okay, Paul, but how do we avoid sins like that? How in the world can I keep myself from living in sin and from indulging sins like that? And Paul responds by saying, I'll tell you, run away from idols. That's his response. His response isn't to say, hey man, just knock it off. His response isn't to say, hey, you're acting dumb, so quit it. His response is, run away from idols. That's how you avoid sin. That's how you fight sin. That's how you resist sin. That's how you don't indulge sin. That's how you don't fall headlong into sin. Run away from idols. In other words, family, the very first point, don't miss this, the very first point that our boy Pastor Paul is unpacking for these people and for us is this right here. Write this down. Write this down. Idolatry is the root cause of all other sins. Please don't miss this. Listen, that is the idea that so many people are absolutely unaware of. That is the truth that so many Christians, even in the church, are in the dark about, that they're not aware, they don't know, they're clueless about this. That's, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers. I don't want you to be unaware of what? Of what? Well, you gotta run away from it. Idolatry is the root cause of all other sins. Think about it this way. Maybe this will be helpful for you. Take it back in church history a little bit. So all the way back in the 1500s, this cat Martin Luther, the great reformer, was doing a lot of ministry, a lot of writing, a lot of work, a lot of studying. And there was a season of his life where Martin Luther was spending a whole lot of time studying the Ten Commandments, right? The Big Ten in Exodus. And he started to notice something really fascinating. Like as Martin Luther was studying the Ten Commandments, one of the things that began to stand out to him was this. He was like, huh, that's interesting. The first two commandments are specifically about idolatry. Huh. And the next eight are about certain specific sins, right? Murder, lying, stealing, adultery, right? Keep the Sabbath holy, all that stuff. He was like, isn't that interesting that the first two have to deal with idolatry? Like, don't worship idols. Commandment number one, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Don't have any gods before me. Commandment number two, don't bow down to any graven image, right? Thou shalt not worship idols, right? Now, what struck Martin Luther and the realization that he finally had, family, is that Martin Luther finally realized that guess what? If you never broke the first two commandments, you would actually never break the next eight. You wouldn't. If there was any way to perfectly keep the first two commandments, to have no created thing more important to you than God, to have nothing in this world that you wanted more than God, nothing in this world that you loved more than the Lord, if you could ever perfectly keep the first two commandments, you would never break any of the other eight, because the root issue under every single sin that we commit is always idolatry. That's always the issue. Family, the reason we sin ever is always because there is some created thing at that moment that means more to us than Jesus. It's the root cause of every sin. Now, incidentally, family, again, this is exactly why here in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul doesn't just say to these people, hey guys, listen, when it comes to getting plastered and get drunk, and when it comes to sexual sin, and when it comes to greed, and when it comes to being mad at God, knock it off. That's not his message. At all. Why? Instead, what does he say? Paul's powerful message right here is this. The way to avoid sin is to run away from idolatry. And this leads us to a really important question that we all need to ask, and we all need to answer in our contemporary day, right? Is the question is, well, then what's an idol? What does that even mean? I mean, like, we're 21st century Americans, man. Like, what does that look like in our context? What is an idol? What would idolatry look like today if the key to staying away from sin and not falling headlong into sin is to resist idols and run away from idols? What is an idol? And this is a really important issue, because there are a lot of people, man, who understandably are really confused about this. And so what happens for a lot of us is whenever we hear the word idol, we immediately think something like statue, right? Or statue of Buddha. And it's an idol's a little statue, a little fat Buddha, and you rub his belly in the morning, you ask him for money, or an idol's a trinket, or an idol is an ancient thing. It's like a statue that people actually would literally back in the day sacrifice to their, you know, represent a fake god that they would sacrifice. So what often happens is that people are confused, and we think, well, an idol is a statue. That's what an idol is. It's that graven image, that thing that people actually legitimately worship, a statue or a trinket. But here's the thing. When you look at what the Bible has to say about idols and idolatry, that's actually not true, because the Bible describes idolatry in a different way, and idols specifically in a different way. Read Romans chapter 1. We're told that the people exchanged the glory of God for created things, right? So the issue is this. An idol is not just a statue. An idol is not just some trinket, but in fact, family, an idol, get this, here's how the Bible describes idolatry. An idol is anything that I love more, I'm more passionate about, I'm more devoted to, and I'm more afraid of losing than God. Did you get that? Don't miss it. That's what an idol is according to the scripture. An idol is anything, any created thing that I'm more passionate about or more devoted to or more freaked out at the thought of not having or losing than God. Now here's the trippy thing about that. If that is indeed true, okay? If that is indeed true, that an idol is anything that I'm more passionate about, more devoted to, and more freaked out at not having than God, then one of the things that means is this. It means that an idol is not necessarily always something that we would look at and go, that's a bad thing. That's a really bad, evil thing. But in fact, family, an idol can actually be a good thing that we just love too much. Does that make sense? Are y'all with me? Y'all hanging with me? Right? Anybody? Help me out. Because I can't see. Okay, good. So an idol can be a good thing that you love too much. In other words, think about it this way. An idol can be a good thing that you just happen to turn into a God thing, and that's how it becomes a bad thing. So, for example, in our 21st century context, right, which is where we find ourselves, dude, an idol can be something like, I'll give you a few examples so you have tangibly, you're like, okay, I see it. An idol can be a good thing that you love too much, a good thing that you turn into a God thing, it becomes a bad thing. So like, an idol can be something like money. Money. Listen, money in and of itself is not a bad thing. It's not. One of the misnomers out there, people are like, well, the Bible says that money is the root of all evil. No, it does not. It says the love of money is the root of all evil, right? The love of it. Money is a morally neutral thing, which means we get to decide if it's good or bad. What I do with it determines what if it's good or bad, or if it does violence to my soul, right? It's my decision. So like, money can be used for good, redeemable things, or it can be used for evil and kind of selfish things, right? It's like, I'm the determining factor. But here's the thing. If Even though money can be used for good things, if all I ever think about is money and all I ever obsess over is money and all I ever do is hoard money and all I ever do is think about how to get more of it and how to keep more of it for me, then guess what? Eventually, what I do inevitably is I become a really materialistic, selfish Scrooge. Because here's what I did. I took a potentially good thing, but I turned it into a God thing, and now it's a really bad thing. Right? Same thing's true with food. We do this with food in our culture, right? Any food fans in here who loves food? Anybody? Can I get an amen? Right? Hallelujah. I like to enjoy food to the glory of God. Hallelujah. Right? Particularly red meat. I mean, I do. My wife and I, our youngest, Madeline, had a basketball game. So she finished up her basketball game. We're all driving back home. And I said to my, we were going to do some stuff around the house, but I said to my wife as I'm driving, I said, hey, babe, what do you want to do about dinner tonight? What do you do for dinner? She's like, I don't know. I'll probably just have a boiled egg or something. I looked at her. I said, are you in prison? Like, what? Boiled egg? No, I'm going to the grocery store. I'm buying some cheese and find some beef, tortillas. I'm making enchiladas, baby, to the glory of Jesus, right? And I'm going to enjoy them and say a prayer while I do, right? I mean, that's the thing. It's like food. You can enjoy food. Food's a good thing, but you can love it too much. And if you ever get to a place where you no longer live to eat, but now you eat to live, and it's all you obsess over, and it's all you think about, and when you're stressed out, and when you're sad, and everything else, what you do is you run to that for comfort and for help. And you end up finding out that you're worshiping your false god and an idol made out of ice cream and Twinkies, right? But it's gluttony. It's gluttony. You took a good thing, really. You took a good thing, but you turned it into a God thing, and now it's a bad thing, and frankly, a really unhealthy thing. The same thing happens with sex, right? Sex is a good gift from God. Sex, God made it, right? God created it. It's so kind of crazy. I felt so bad, man, because we had a stretch here over the past few weeks and around 1 Corinthians 7 where it was like I was preaching on sex like 3 weeks in a row, and finally my 14-year-old daughter Annabelle is going, Dad, can you stop? Because this is gross, right? I mean, but one of the things Corinthians teaches and all throughout the scriptures, family, is that sex is a good gift that God made. But here's the problem. When you take it and you begin to use it and indulge it in ways outside of how God intends it, and then it's all you ever think about and all you obsess over, then you eventually become a pervert, right? Why? Because you took a good thing, but you turned it into a God thing. And now it's a really bad thing that's doing violence to your soul. We do this all the time with all kinds of things. We do this with technology. I mean, we've totally done this with technology in our generation, our culture. We basically worship that stuff, man. Some of you, man, if you ever, think about it. Here's the proof. For some of you, man, you ever forget your phone at your house and you're driving somewhere, you develop a tick, right? A twitch. You're like, oh no, what am I gonna do, right? You can't even imagine. You can't even imagine. And what do we do? For some of us, man, we wake up first thing in the morning, and some of us, man, the very first thing we do is not to open up our Bible and say, God, speak to me. The very first thing we do is open up our phone and say, Twitter, speak to me. What's going on, right? And then then what happens, man, we spend hours upon hours upon hours on our devices, and then we make up all these excuses for we don't have time to spend an hour or 15 minutes even in the Word of God. Now listen, I'm not trying to be legalistic or shame anybody. I'm just telling you that it's a clear indicator of what we love more. And what do? We took a good thing, but we turned it into a God thing, and now it's become a really bad thing. But you know what? We don't even see it. It's just the water we swim in, man. It's the air we breathe. We don't even realize it. We do the same thing with things like, I mean, we live in the South, so we do the same thing with athletics and sports, don't we? Amen. Anybody sports fans in here? I mean, come on. Yeah, me too. Like I dig sports. I love sports, but is it not weird that we live in a culture where we'll spend billions and billions and billions of dollars on stadiums that teams can play in a few times a year, and there's people in our society who can't even eat? Like, I'm just saying, what does that say about society? What does it say about my heart when what a 19-year-old does or doesn't do with a ball can ruin my life for 2 weeks? Oh, I can't believe it, right? What am I grieving over those 2 weeks? Here's what I'm grieving. I'm grieving the fact that my God let me down. My God wasn't sovereign. My God didn't deliver. You see it? We can do the same thing with creation. Creation's a good gift. Creation's a wonderful thing, right? I mean, dude, I love breaking out my little Celestron telescope at night on a clear night, looking up at the moon and showing, like, Mars is really visible right now. And so showing my kids Mars, stuff like that. Like, I love doing that stuff. And here's the reality. We should stand in awe of the moon. Like, it's a great thing to stand in awe of the moon, but like, it's a bad thing to worship the moon. Like, it's a wonderful thing to want to recycle and to want to help the environment and to want to be a part of that. But it's a really bad thing to, like, you know, if you have somebody, a friend of yours who says they don't want to recycle, it's a really bad thing to tell them they're going to hell and slash their tires. You get amen? Right? Like, chill out, Antifa. It's all good, right? It's just, come on. It's, calm down. What do? We take a good thing, but we turn it into a God thing. It becomes a really bad thing. We do the same thing with things like music. We can love it. I literally have a friend who spends more on his music collection than anything else in his entire life. He spends more on music than his clothes. And it shows, I'm telling you. Like, we do the same thing with people. We can do this with people, with relationships. Listen, it's a good thing to have friends. Can I get amen? Isn't it good? We're created for community. We really are. We're created for relationship. It's a good thing to have friends. But how many of y'all know friends make terrible gods? And one of the sad things that's happened in our society, especially over the past few months where everything's been so divided, is that some of y'all, some of us, man, we're guilty of ghosting friends and kicking friends to the curb and ending relationships simply because our friend, oh, surprise, surprise, they weren't God. They didn't meet our standard of perfection and we burned down a relationship. Why? Because our friend turned out just to be a human. That's sad. We took a good thing, turned it into a God thing, and now it just became a really destructive thing. Listen, we could do this all day. We could just spend the rest of the time doing it. Just listing out individual things, created things that we tend to love more than we love God. Things that we tend to value more than we value the Lord. But here's the point. Here's all I want to point out, family. Let me say this. All throughout the Bible, we see that God warns us that whenever we make anything other than him the center of our lives, guess what? It never ends well. Like, that always ends badly. Always, always, always. And so here's the thing, family. To sum it all up, an idol is any created thing that I'm more passionate about and more devoted to or more afraid of not having in my life than Jesus. And you know what? Idolatry is always, always, always the root cause of every other sin that I commit and every other sin that you commit. So, for example, whenever I lie, or whenever I cheat, or whenever I lust, or whenever I commit adultery, or whenever I cuss somebody out, or whenever I get road rage, or whenever I get angry, or whenever I get drunk, or whenever I steal, or whenever I refuse to be generous, or whenever I refuse to spend time with the Lord, or whenever I refuse to forgive someone, it is always because there is some created thing that matters more to me in my heart at that moment than Jesus. You see it? The late, great John Calvin used to say all the time, he used to say, our hearts are idol factories. Meaning continually in our hearts, we dream up idols. We do it. We manufacture them. We're always looking for things to give our devotion to, our energy to, our money to, our time to, our focus to, other than the Lord. Always. So how did we get this way? Well, let me tell you how we got this way real quick, family. It's a very important thing to understand. Here's how our hearts got this way. Here's how we became idol worshipers. So the Bible tells us in Genesis 1 that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and everything was good. It was all good, man. All good. Everything perfect, right? And then there came this moment where God created mankind. He created Adam and Eve, our very first mother and father, right? Where all of our lineage goes back to mom and dad, right? Adam and Eve. He creates Adam and Eve. They're in the garden, and there comes a point. And by the way, when Adam and Eve were made, guess what, y'all? They were made for worship. Humanity was made to worship. That word worship literally means to go forward and ascribe worth to something, to declare that some object, something is worthy. And that is precisely why Adam and Eve were created, to always, around the clock, every day, every single month of every single year, to declare the greatness of God and to declare him to be worthy. God, you're great. God, you're good. God, you're my provider. God, you love me. God, you pursue me. God, you're so good to me. to me. I love you, God. That's why they were created. They were created to worship God. But there came a moment where they chose their own appetites over the glory of God. They broke the one stinking rule that God gave them in the Garden of Eden. And as a result, what happened? Sin enters into the human condition. Death enters into the human condition. The curse enters into the human condition. To use a theological word, total depravity now becomes a reality. Total depravity simply means that every single square inch of our entire being is now corrupt. It's now cursed. And so what happens as a result of that, they were made to worship, but now their ability to worship, even that has been corrupted. Even that has been twisted. And so now, guess what? It's not that they don't worship anymore. They still worship. They just now worship created stuff instead of the creator. They're constantly tempted to find other things to see more value in the Lord. And they're our first mama and first daddy. I mean, we're descended from them, and that curse still remains in us. And so you and I are tempted every single day to find more value and more reason for worship in created things than the Lord. We're constantly tempted to do this. And get this, family, it is not a bad thing or a wrong thing to worship. It's not wrong to worship. You were made to worship, and I was made to worship. It's just wrong to worship anything other than the Lord. And yet that's what we do. That's how we got here. It's fascinating. There's this philosopher named Peter Kreeft. And Peter Kreeft says this, family. Peter Kreeft says, the opposite of Christianity is not atheism. The opposite of Christianity is idolatry. It's idolatry. Because think about it. You know, maybe somebody even in here who's like, well, I'm an atheist. I don't worship anything. You say I worship by default and I was made to worship and I'm always worshiping something. I don't worship anything. I'm an atheist. I don't worship. To which I would reply and go, oh, yes, you do. Yes, you do. Even the atheist worship. The atheist worships his or her own intellect. The atheist worships their ability to reason. The atheist worships their ability to win a debate with a believer, right? The atheist still worships. It's not a question of if you worship. We all worship. And oftentimes, more times than not, we're tempted to worship created things and idols. So here's the question I want you to ask today, beloved. I want to wrestle with this for the rest of the time. What's your idol? Or idols? Let me ask you this way. What are the created things that you tend to love more than you love the Lord? What's the created stuff that is consistently competing for your allegiance? And it's competing with Jesus, right? What are some good things that you've just started to love too much? Some good things that you've kind of over time, and it's the frog in the kettle syndrome, right? You've sort of over time, without even maybe realizing it, some good things that you've kind of turned into God things. And now they're bad things. Like, what is that for you? And maybe, you know, maybe you're in here and you're like, well, honestly, I've never thought about it. I've never even considered it. Like, I'm one of those cats that Paul said was sort of unaware about this stuff. I didn't even realize that every sin I commit is actually connected to some sort of other thing that I'm chasing. It's actually connected to some sort of idol that I love more than God at the moment. I didn't ever even consider that, right? So maybe you're out there and you're like, I don't know what my idol is or what my idols are, these created things that I tend to love more than Jesus. Well, here's what I want to do. I want to help you today, family. I want to help you. Hopefully this will help you. So real quickly, in the rest of our time, here's what I want to do. I want to give you 15 questions, and yeah, I said 15, so I hope you packed a lunch, okay? Or at least some crackers, steal your kids' goldfish or something. But I'm gonna give you 15 questions that are gonna help you to finally determine the created things that you tend to love more than the Lord, the created things that you tend to place more value on, ascribe more worth to in your life than God, the created things that you're more passionate about, more devoted to, and more freaked out at the thought of losing than Jesus. Okay? 15 questions real quick that'll help us decipher that. The first one is this, jot this down. First question is this, what's your idea of hell? I mean, this is a place to start. Like, what's your idea of hell? This is gonna help us find out and figure out what our idols are. So just to be clear, family, the reason why we start to devote our hearts to idols, to created things instead of Jesus, guess what? It's always because there's something that we have begun to fear. There's something we've gotten afraid of. And so because we're afraid of that thing, what we do is we start to try to look for a savior that's going to save us from that thing that we're so terrified of. Or to say it another way, family, there's some kind of hell. There's some kind of personal hell that you're afraid of, and you're looking for a savior to save you from that personal hell, that thing that you view as being hell. Like, you don't want to experience that ever. So for example, try to illustrate this. So for example, maybe for some of you, your idea of hell is being poor. You grew up poor, you experienced poverty before, and you're like, that's my idea. I'd never want to be, I don't want to be poor. I don't want to not know where, how I'm going to make it tomorrow. I don't want to live like, I don't want to. So that's your idea of hell. That would be hell. And so what does the person who believes that tend to worship? Money, stuff, material possessions, things, because that's what's going to save you. That's the functional savior that's going to rescue you from poor hell. Maybe for you, it's fat hell. I don't want to be fat. I don't want to ever be fat. I don't want to be fat. And so you do everything you can to try to find some functional savior to rescue you from fat hell. And maybe it's you obsess over your body, or maybe it's a thing where you're spending exorbitant amounts of your time at the gym. I'm all for the gym. We should be working out. But at the same time, I also believe what Paul said when he said physical training is of some value, but godliness holds value for all things, both this life and the life to come. Like yeah, train your body, but like don't ignore Jesus in this gig. Or maybe you're looking to an eating disorder to kind of rescue you from fat hell. And so you see how it works? Maybe it's loneliness. Maybe it's lonely hell. Maybe that's it for you. Your idea of hell is living the rest of your life alone, by yourself, and you got to avoid that at all costs. So what do you tend to chase? Other people, relationships with other, I got to have other people. You kind of become a little bit codependent even, right? Or maybe you get a pet that you just love too much because you got to have somebody else to save you from lonely hell. Maybe it's being ugly. Maybe that's it for you. Maybe that's your idea of hell is being ugly. I can't be ugly. I don't want to be ugly. So what do you tend to worship? Beauty, how you look. You go into debt. You go way into debt on your wardrobe, man. Why? Because it's all about how you look. You got to be rescued from ugly hell. Do you see how this works? What's your idea of hell? Because that tends to reveal to us what we love more than Jesus, what we value more than Jesus. How about this, beloved? What are you most afraid of? Kind of goes along with the first question. What are you most afraid of? Sometimes, family, your idol is actually that thing that you're terrified of not having. What is it you're most afraid of? Is it being alone? Is it people finding out that maybe you're not really as smart as you want them to think you are? What are you most afraid of? Is it staying in that dead-end job forever? You hate your job and you don't want to stay in your job, but you have this fear that you're going to be in that job forever, right? Is it not having a big family? Is it not being in shape? Is it not having a kid who makes straight A's and becomes valedictorian? Like, what's your biggest fear that tends to expose what we care about most? Number three, family, what do you long for most passionately? Another way to ask is this: what are you most motivated by? What gets you up out of bed in the morning? And when you're living throughout your day, and when you have those moments where your mind is able to wander, where does your mind tend to go? What do you tend to daydream about? What do you tend to think about, right? What are you always focusing on, even at the expense of everything else? Your education, a raise, your hobby, your shoe collection, your lawn, right? Crazy. I mean, what are the things you tend to obsess over? Number four, what do you run to for comfort? What do you tend to run to for comfort? When you've had a stressful day, when you've had a brutal day, or even a stressful season of life, what are the things that you tend to run to help comfort you in that moment? A drug? Pornography, rage and anger, short fuse, food, liquor, despair, a pill, some kind of medication, Now, here's the thing. I want to be clear. There are a lot of people who need to be on medication. They verifiably need to be on medication. Chemical imbalance stuff, medical stuff, everything else. I believe depravity has touched every part of us. And man, there are people who legitimately need to be on medication. But there's other people too who have been given medication as the first option. And what they really needed first was to meet Jesus. To be saved by the God who went to a cross for them. What do we run to for comfort? How about this, number five? What do you complain about the most? Have you ever noticed the things we complain about tend to expose what our idols actually are? The things we complain about tend to expose the things that we love most in this life, right? Are you always complaining about money? Maybe your idol is money. Are you always complaining about your spouse? Oh, why can't he do this? And why can't that guy? I can't believe, blah, 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 right? Always complaining about your spouse. Maybe your idol is your spouse, and he or she has just proven to you that, well, they're not God. So they're disappointing you because they're proven to be human, right? Well, maybe you're complaining about how busy you are. I'm so busy and my schedule's always dead, blah, 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 I can't believe. Maybe your idol's comfort. Are you always complaining about your house? Maybe your idol's stuff. You see how it works? The things we complain about tend to expose our idolatry. How about this, number six? What makes you mad and frustrated? What makes you mad and frustrated? Family, the things that make us the most angry tend to expose the things we love most, right? They just do. I mean, can we be real? Can we be honest? I mean, it's just how it works. The things we tend to get more frustrated about are the things that we tend to love the most. And some of you, I mean, quite frankly, man, just to say, some of you over the past 2 weeks, you've been more angry over the past 2 weeks than you ever have been before in your life. And maybe that's because politics is your idol. We'll put that out there. I don't want to end up in Republican hell. I don't want to end up in Democrat hell. I need a savior. And I know I'm going to get an email on that, but that's fine. I'll forward it to Pastor Travis. We're good. Whatever works. It's good. Number seven, what makes you happiest? What makes you happiest? Let me ask you this one. What's your happiest memory? The things that make us happiest tend to expose our idolatry. What's the happiest memory you have? Is that promotion you got once upon a time? Is that relationship you were in back when? Is it when your favorite team finally won that championship? That was the apex. That was it for you. What makes you happiest? An eighth question to ask to expose your idols is this, family. How do you explain yourself to other people? Right? So when you meet somebody or when you first encounter somebody or you come face to face with somebody you never met before, what are some of the first things that you want them to know about you? Hey, here's what I do, and here's the neighborhood I live in and the side of town where I stay, and here's what I drive, and here's where I graduated from and how many degrees and whatever, right? I mean, do you tend to explain yourself in particular ways that kind of expose the things that you love most? How do you explain yourself? How about number nine? Number nine, what has caused you to get angry with God? How many of you in here, you've ever had a moment in your life where you were angry at the Lord? It's a safe place. Come on. I mean, it's just, by the way, a lot of people in the Bible were angry at God, so it's okay. It's not a trick question, right? I mean, most of us, if not all of us, have had a season in life where we were mad at God. Why do we get mad at God a lot of times? Well, a lot of times the reason we get mad at God is because God didn't give us what we wanted. God didn't deliver on what we thought he should deliver on. God, you withheld something from me. God, you didn't deliver what I wanted you to deliver. And if you think about it, family, maybe perhaps what it was is that God was just choosing not to give you your idol. In his love, he withheld something that you actually tend to love more than him. In his love. Number 10, what do you brag about? The things we brag about oftentimes tend to expose our idolatry. Number 11, what do you want to have more than anything else? What do you want to have more than anything else? Think about it this way, family. We'll play the little genie in the bottle game, right? Let's pretend like you find a genie in a bottle and you rub the lamp and the genie comes out and he gives you one wish. He doesn't give you three because somebody else stole the other two wishes, right? So you get one. There's one left over. You get one wish. And if he told you, hey, you can wish for just one thing right now and you'll totally get it. You totally have it. No question. It'll be yours. What would you wish for? I got one wish. Some of the real religious people out there going, righteousness. Well, no, holiness. Holy, right? Contentment, wisdom. But probably not, if we're being honest. Probably not. About things like beauty, a new house, a new spouse. please don't amen that. Right? Another kid. 4 more years for this person or for that person. I mean, what would be the one thing that we would wish for if we got one, we could wish for one thing? That tends to expose our idolatry. Number 12, what do you sacrifice the most for in your life? I'm telling you, family, the things that we sacrifice for are the things that we tend to love most. The things that we sacrifice for are the things we tend to worship, hence the word sacrifice. I mean, sacrifice is, it's literally attached to the word worship. I mean, that's what it's all about. So for example, family, where does your time go to? Where does your energy go to? Where does your focus go to? Where does your money tend to go? How about that one, man? What does your pocketbook currently say about what you love most? It exposes idolatry to ask these questions. Number 13, if you could change one thing about your life, what would it be? Would you want to be skinny? Would you want to be strong? Would you want to be debt-free? Would you want to be married? You could change just one thing about your life. What would it be today? Number 14, how about this one? Whose approval are you seeking? Do you tend to care more about the approval of the people around you and the tribe that you're in, or do you tend to care more about the God who created you and loves you and cares for you and pursues you? Whose approval are you seeking? What does your Instagram say? What does your Facebook page say about all this stuff? Number 15, finally, family, finally, what comfort do you treasure the most? What comfort do you treasure the most? In other words, family, think about it this way. If I told you that you have to get rid of everything in your life, but you can keep one thing, what would you keep? If I told you you had to get rid of everybody in your life, but you keep one person, who would it be? So family, watch this. These 15 questions will always sort of help us to diagnose what our primary idol is. And they're important to ask. These questions are important to meditate on. Like, I would even encourage you, man, like if you're married, talk about these with your spouse later on today or later on this week. Like if you've got friends, like sit down with your friends over a latte and talk about these things. Because I'm telling you, family, it is impossible for us to actually dethrone the idols in our lives if we don't know what they are. These are really good questions to ask for followers of Jesus, people who love Jesus or into Jesus, adore Jesus, right? What is that created thing that is constantly competing with Jesus for your heart? Because there's something. What is the created thing that you're so terrified of not having? Because if you don't have it, you might end up in that imaginary made-up version of hell that you're so afraid of. And here's where we gotta be careful, family. Can I just say this? Where we gotta be careful is that we actually literally live in a culture that is structured and built up and banking on the fact that we'll worship idols. The society we live in makes lots of money when we worship our idols. You don't believe me? Watch the next commercial you're exposed to, man. You go home, you're watching YouTube, actually watch the ad. Instead of skipping it in the first 5 seconds, actually watch the ad. Watch the advertisement. Stay in touch with how marketing flows and what the message is in marketing and advertising. All marketing and advertisement says the same thing. It basically has this same script that everybody rips off, and it's like, hey, we need to make everybody aware of the fact that there's this hell they don't ever want to belong to, and there's a savior we're selling, and if they spend the money, we'll give them the savior that can save them from that hell, right? Every single commercial is about that, man. So it's like, hey, you hate your car old, your car about to fall apart, well, you don't want to be in vehicular hell, do you? Vehicular hell's terrible. So here's the thing, we'll sell you this overpriced car for money that you don't have so that we can save you from vehicular hell. You ever notice there's a different iPhone coming out like every 5 minutes, right? You don't want to be in digital hell, do you? You got that old, I can't believe you bought that iPhone 2 months ago. Ew. Why don't you spend even more money for this new phone that does exactly the same thing and will save you from digital hell, right? You tired of fat hell? You tired of overweight hell? Well, buy this pill. Buy this pill. We'll save you from fat hell. And over and over and over again. This is why we got to be careful. This is why we got to be diligent, family, because we literally live in a society that makes lots of money when we don't worship Jesus, but instead worship our idols. Now, you know what's sickening about idolatry? Seriously, you know what's totally nauseating about idolatry? Think about it, family. Idolatry is never, ever about grace. Ever. In fact, much the opposite, man. I mean, idolatry is never ever, think about it, it's never ever about a God that loves you and a God that adores you and a God that pursues you and a God that serves you and embraces you and sends his only son to save you, not because of who you are, but rather in spite of who you are. Idolatry is never about that message. Instead, you know what idolatry is always about, family? Seriously, pay attention. Idolatry is always totally about works righteousness. Always. See, the message of idolatry is this, family. The message of idolatry is this. If you just tried harder, if you just tried harder, maybe you'd be okay. If you just tried harder, maybe you could be saved. If you were just prettier, if you were just thinner, if you were just stronger, if you were just smarter or richer or more popular or tougher or cooler or better dressed or more talented or more dependable or more likable or more winsome, then you could be saved. Then you'd be okay. If only you were better. If only you tried harder. And so what happens, man, we buy into that message and then we work really hard and we try really hard and we spend really hard on a whole lot of false gods that will never, ever, ever satisfy our hungry souls. You know what it is? Like cotton candy. It's like cotton candy. You ever been to the fair and you're like, ooh, the cotton candy looks good. The cotton candy looks real good. I'm gonna spend $8 on cotton candy. And you spend $8 on cotton candy and you eat the cotton candy and you're never full? I spent $8 on something and I'm more hungry. It tastes good for a second. And then it's gone for, it never fills you up. That's idolatry. So here's an idea, family, as we close. Here's an idea. How about this? How about something better? How about you replace your false idol with Jesus? How about, beloved, you stop giving your life to that fake God? How about you stop buying into the message of that fake hell? And how about you begin to understand the fact that there's a real hell that a real Savior actually died on a cross to save you from? He's worthy of worship. He's worthy of adoration. He's worthy of my time. He's worthy of my energy. He's worthy of my money. He's worthy of my focus. He's worthy of my whole life. He is. How about we worship the real God who created us? And don't get me wrong, you know what we should do? We should enjoy created things. Listen. We should enjoy created things. You should enjoy your spouse. You should enjoy your kids. You should enjoy your home. You should enjoy your car. You should enjoy good food. You should enjoy good drink. But you should only worship Jesus. Enjoy the Creator's gifts. And reserve your worship for the Creator. Beloved, that is the pathway to true joy. Let's pray together, family. We're going to have a moment where we participate in the Lord's Supper and communion here in a moment. We sing to the Lord. I want to invite you. I really want to challenge you, beloved. This is one of those sermons that is highly, highly responsive. And what I mean by that is it's really important that we walk away from here with an intention to just talk about these things with the people we love and the people we trust. And so for those of us who love Jesus and know Jesus and follow Jesus and are saved by grace, in a moment we take the bread and we take the cup, we remember the gospel, the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this world to live the perfect life that I could never live, to die on a cross, to shed his blood for me, for my sins, in order to give me the gift that I could never earn, the gift of eternal life, a relationship with a holy God, a clean slate. Though my sins be as scarlet, I'm whiter than snow because of Jesus, all because of Jesus, because of the gift of Jesus. And Jesus is more worthy than any created thing. There is no created thing that could possibly rival our Jesus. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. I think of the words of David in the Psalms, my soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. That's what you do, Jesus. You do what no created thing can ever do. You satisfy our hungry souls. I pray for anybody in here today who has never met you. They've never trusted you as their Savior, as their God, or begun a relationship with you, that today would be the day where they say yes to you, Jesus. I pray for each one of us, Lord, that you would help us to know what these idols are that compete with our hearts and help us to turn away and trust you and run to you, the God who has already pursued us. We love you, Lord. I pray all these things in the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.